We have read the fifth chapter of Matthew already this morning. So rather than reading that again, we're going to spend a lot of our time in Romans chapter 10 today. So turn with me to Romans chapter 10, if you will. We'll begin reading in verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. You might ask, and it would be a fair question to ask, how is it that from blessed are the peacemakers, we end up in Romans chapter 10? So let me briefly set out for you how we're getting there and what I believe the scriptural association is between those passages. First of all, in the first sermon on blessed are the peacemakers, most of you were there, I believe, we taught and proved from the Scriptures the separation that exists between man and everything around him since the fall. And we saw that in four different areas. There were four areas of separation. The first area of separation was that man was separated from God. He found himself, rather than walking with God, cowering in the bushes, in the forest. The second is that man was separated from himself. He had now a heart that accused him rather than a heart that assured him. He had a heart that accused him. And so whereas before he would have been open and free in his relationship with God, now he experienced guilt and reticence. He had a heart that accused him, separated from himself. The third point of separation is that man was separated from other men. And we see this in that Adam accuses Eve, Eve accuses the serpent, and in all of that they are accusing God, but they are separated from one another. And that in the curse there is the enmity that is placed between the race of the woman and the race of the serpent. And then finally there is the separation from creation, that creation itself has suffered under the corruption, under the bondage of corruption because of the fall, and now brings forth thorns and thistles to Adam rather than its strength. But we also saw in that sermon, briefly at the end of that sermon, we saw that it is Christ who is the restorer of those breaches, the one who has made peace where that enmity exists in all four areas. Peace with God, peace with our own consciences, peace with other men, and peace with the creation in the final consummation of all things, where we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In the second sermon, then, we saw how Christ himself was the quintessential peacemaker, that that his ministry was always one of making peace. And we began showing that how in the Old Testament he was prophesied to be the Prince of Peace. In Micah chapter 5, Micah proclaims, "This man shall be the peace." And so we brought that into the New Testament and how it is that the gospel of peace is preached. Acts chapter 10, verse, 36. Then last week, we began talking about how it is that Christ continues His peacemaking reign in our day. And the way He does that, first and foremost, is in the preaching of the gospel by His ministers, whose responsibility it is to make peace by preaching the gospel. And we learned also from Scripture that there is no peace to the wicked, no matter how much peace they say that they experience. In those latter chapters of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, we divided that up into three portions, if you remember. And that at the end of the first section, I believe it's the end of 47, chapter 47, Isaiah writes, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And then again at the end of chapter, I believe it's 52 or 3, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And so Isaiah himself divides up the last portion of that book, the book of comfort, the book of peace, into the understanding that there is no peace for the wicked, but there is peace under the Prince of Peace for those who are under His banner. How does that happen today, though? Christ has gone to heaven. How is the kingdom of peace advanced in our day? Well, it is advanced in the preaching of the gospel. And so last week, then, we talked about how Christ continues His efforts of peace, His prosecution of the peace, not only in the gospel ministry, but then we extolled the gospel ministry before you all. How it is a wonderful work. It is a work of peace. This week, then, I would like to continue in that vein, talking about the gospel ministry and how that in the gospel ministry there is indeed the proclamation of peace, and how that the gospel ministry is different from other callings. There has been much controversy lately as to what my views are on evangelism and so on. My views on evangelism will be made clear, Lord willing, in the next few weeks as we take a look at the New Testament and we talk about those things, how it is that Christ is in these days prosecuting His decree, His kingdom of peace, how the gospel of peace is to be disseminated. Because that is indeed how we, in our places and stations, are to be peacemakers. We do want to talk about the practice of peace later on. After we lay all of this foundation, that Christ is the peacemaker, that it is His kingdom that is the peaceful kingdom, that the gospel is the gospel of peace, that there is no peace apart from the gospel. We lay all of that foundation, and then we can understand very practically how we ought to relate to one another to keep the peace. But we'll do that as our final sermon and application. Right now, let's continue talking about the gospel of peace. We have read in Acts chapter 10. And I want you to see two things by way of introduction. I'm sorry, I said Acts 10, I meant Romans 10. Two things by way of introduction in this passage that are very important. First of all, we have four questions asked, and the answers are not given. They are rather rhetorical questions. And the answer to each of these questions is the same. We might say that it is that a proper answer would be, it is impossible, or it can't be done, or never happen, or something like that. Four questions rhetorically asked, and the answer is not given because the answer is obvious. So what are those four questions? The first question is, before the first question, here's the thesis. The thesis is, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we have to start there, and we have to understand what salvation is and what calling is. If we understand what salvation is and what calling is, we can begin to understand the rest of the passage. What is salvation? When we talk about, you know, are you saved? Have you been saved? Did anybody get saved? What does it mean to be saved? Saved from what? You know, this is a quotation from Joel. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What did it mean in Joel's day? Can you hear them? Can you hear the chariots coming? Can you hear the enemy bearing down on the city? That's Joel's prophecy. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the impending destruction upon the wicked city. Right? That's what it meant in Joel's day to be saved. Saved from the impending judgment of God upon the wicked city. What does it mean in our day to be saved? Essentially, it means the same thing, except that rather than dying physically, what is at stake is much larger than that. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved from eternal destruction, shall be saved from the loss of soul in hell, shall be saved from God Himself. When we talk about being saved, let's not divorce that from the one who is the judge and jury and the one who executes the sentence. It is being saved from God Himself, saved from the wrath of Almighty God. And you've heard me say this before, but it is important that we impress it upon one another very often, that there is a set of people in heaven that will in hell, that will suffer eternally. Their eternal olah, the smoke of their burning, will go up forever and will never exhaust the wrath of God. You see, that's what we're being saved from. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does it mean to call upon Him then? If we understand what it means to be saved, what does it mean to call upon Him? To call upon Him, it means to cease calling upon your own resources. It means to cease calling upon whatever other prop you might have to give you a hedge in the day of judgment. What are you trusting in? To whom or to what are you calling? If you are calling to your great looks or your great talents or your wonderful intellect or the great opportunities or the great resources or the great friends that you have, they will fail you in the day of judgment. There is only one name in heaven and earth whereby we must be what? Saved from the wrath of God. That is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whosoever calls upon Him shall be saved. Calling then upon Him means trusting in Him, granting that He is your only hope, granting that He has the resources, not you. He has the connections, not you. He has the strength and not you. He is the one to whom you give all the glory and worship and praise. That's what it means to call upon Him. And so we say when we stand to pray together that we call upon Him. Well, that is one of the ways we call upon Him. We speak His name. We call His name out as children to a father, seeking the help that we need, the protection that we need, the strength that we need. We don't have those things ourselves. So, saved and called. Now you know what those two things mean in the context of this passage. Because he's talking about judgment. He's talking about everlasting separation from God. So being saved is being saved from God Himself. And calling upon Christ means to call upon Him for who He is in all of His strength, glory, and majesty, and to repudiate all other props and hopes of salvation in that day. So that's his thesis. His thesis is, whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. Maybe I should say a word about whosoever there. I don't mind that word. I love that word. Whosoever. The Arminian has nothing on me when it comes to has nothing on us as Calvinists when it comes to using the word whosoever. Because what the Arminian fails to recognize is that there is no whosoever in his system. There is simply no strength. There is simply no desire. There is simply and only sin and judgment in his system. There is no strength in mankind. The Bible is clear to call upon the Lord. But when we talk about Calvinism, which we can throw that word aside and call it the biblical teaching of the gospel and depravity of man, we understand that anyone who calls upon the Lord does so only because there has been a prior work of grace and regeneration in the heart. And there is no such thing as any whosoever's apart from himsoever, apart from God. And that when God reaches down and turns a heart over, makes a heart of flesh out of a heart of stone, causes life to beat where once death reigned, then there is a whosoever that calls upon the name of the Lord. Don't ever give up that word. That word belongs as much to the doctrines of grace and not at all to those who deny the doctrines of grace and point up that nascent ability in man. Oh, man has a nascent ability. He has the ability to deny God. That's the only ability he has. Listen, we accept limitations to our nature, to our ability all the time. Right? People complain against God's law, but nobody complains against the law of gravity. Why don't people complain against the law of gravity? Why don't people shake their fist at God because they cannot fly like a bird? They accept it. They accept the fact that they're born with a particular set of abilities that is requisite to their nature. Well, you know what? The natural constitution of man is that he is a fist shaker against God. That's the natural constitution. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. No whosoever's, according to biblical theology. So then, if there is a whosoever, it is only because of, like I said, himsoever, God's great work of grace prior to faith, regenerating. And then that regenerate heart, a new nature, cannot help but do what a cheetah does by nature, right? Run 70 miles an hour because it's his nature to do so. Fly like a bird because it's his nature to do so. Sing like a mockingbird because it's his nature to do so. Believe in Christ because it is the nature of a regenerate heart to do that very thing. That's the whosoever. So whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the thesis. Now Paul's going to ask four questions, and those questions are to be answered in the negative. They are rhetorical questions. Let's read those questions once again, beginning in verse 14. There's three of them in verse 14 and one in verse 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Answer, it's impossible. Can't be done. Second, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? It's impossible. Can't be done. How shall they hear without a preacher? It's impossible. And how shall one preach except how shall they preach except they be sent? Answer? It's impossible. I also want you to notice, by way of introduction, that we have what we call a retrograde movement in these four questions. Okay? Understand that this is a retrograde movement. What do you mean by a retrograde movement? That it is in the opposite temporal order, but it is in the perfect logical order. Someday, we will talk about infra and supra lapsarianism and how important that discussion is. Because I am a supra lapsarian, and the reason I am is because I believe that God is a logical being, and that his thinking works logically, that while it's genius and beyond what I can understand, that it is still logically connected. And so God, who sees the end from the beginning, works backward from the end that he sees to the beginning, and that the end that he sees is indeed temporally the end, but that's the first thing logically we think of. And then we move in retrograde movement from the end, temporally, to the beginning of things in time. It's very interesting how it works. Right? And we've talked about this before. If we want, let's say we want a bowl of ice cream, and of course the thing that we're thinking about is the end. Right? That's the end. But the beginning of that is, I'm sorry, but how are we going to get to the end? Well, we're going to get to the end by working backward, retrograde, from the in time to, let's see, in order to do that, I need to get a bowl out, I need to get a spoon, I need to get the ice cream out of the freezer. There is no ice cream in the freezer, I need to go to the store. And so all of those, yeah, if you got it really bad, you go to the store. It's 11 o'clock at night. I know, but I'm going to the store. But it's retrograde movement in time back from the end. So the thing that we do temporally is exactly the opposite of what we do logically as we work back. So we go get the keys. We go start the car. We drive to the store. Oh, I got to have my wallet. Oh, I got to have cash in my wallet or plastic. I got to do all of these things in order to get to the end. But the end is what we think of first. And we work backward from that to temporal. Because we don't think, well, let's see, I'm going to get my keys and I'll get in the car. And what am I going to do when I get in the car? Well, I'll drive around a while and see what pops up. Oh, look, there's a store. Well, maybe I'll go into the store. Huh, there's cookies and there's milk and there's lawn chairs and, oh, look, there's ice cream. Maybe I'll pick some ice cream. Now, some of you have been behind people that are shopping like that. Ooh, that's frustrating, right? And then there's some of you who are like me that do the surgical strike. I know exactly what I want, and I'm going right for that thing. But that's because we've been thinking logically. Right? So here's the point. The retrograde movement here in the passage is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now he's going to move backward from there in time to the beginning. And the beginning in time is what? The sending of a preacher. The preaching of a preacher. The hearing of the preacher. The believing the words of the preacher. The calling upon the Lord. You see? And that works exactly opposite of the logical order. But Paul sets forth the logical order here. And we understand that the temporal order is exactly the opposite of the logical order. Everybody see that? Okay, good. It's a very logical argument that Paul puts together here in these four rhetorical questions. All right. So for the rest of our time then, let us examine. Let us examine then these four questions in order that they are in the text. First of all then, verse 14, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? All right. So what is Paul saying here? How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Well, he's setting forth the necessity of faith, isn't he? Can't call upon... Now the thesis is, whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. All right. So then what's it going to take for people to call upon the Lord, Paul says? If the goal is people calling on the Lord, then what's necessary for that to happen? What is in order? And I mean that very literally. What is in order for that to happen? Well, faith. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? So, the necessity of faith. Well, then, as soon as we talk about the necessity of faith, as some of you who were present heard that sermon that I preached on the simplicity and complexity of the gospel, we understand that that's a whole body of things to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That there are some things that, and you know, although the Lord does not require us to be theologians in order to be saved, He does require that we know certain things. And those certain things that we know are something about sin and righteousness and judgment. We have to know about Jesus' sacrifice. We have to know something in order that we might believe in Him. We have to know something about Him in order to believe in Him. Not just the name Jesus. Oh, Jesus. You know, there have been sermons and songs that were made up. There was a gal that sang at the Crystal Cathedral. It's been a long time ago now, 25 years ago. Robert Schuller was there, and she got up and she was doing special, you know, that was the drive-in church. You could drive in there. You could go in too, and it was much prettier on the inside than it was on the outside. But still, there was a song she sang, and it was just the name, Jesus. She just sang it over and over. She repeated the name Jesus, and that was her special music over and over again. Well, see, there's no content to that. There can be no faith when it comes to that. There must be some sort of content, some sort of understanding of who Jesus is. In order for you to call upon Him, you have to understand some things about Him. If you believed that the police officer was a really nice guy and who came out, and if there was a burglar in your house, he would point out his finger and said, and he'd say, "Now don't you do that." Would you call him? Well, no, it's just more company in your house that doesn't need to be there. But if he has the ability, if he has the authority, if he has the big gun that can actually stop somebody that's wreaking havoc in your house, you'll call on him, won't you? Because you know something about him. Well, again, in order to believe that the magistrate will do something about it, we have to know certain things about him. We have to trust him that he'll do those things, and we have to call upon him. Okay? The same thing is true with Christ, but on a much larger scale, a much more important scale. We must believe the gospel, that there is indeed such a thing as sin, the law, judgment, that there is a judgment coming, that people will be saved from that judgment if they call upon the Lord, that it is He that has established the means of escaping the wrath to come, then we will call upon Him. But in order for that to happen, we have to believe in Him. Otherwise, why would you call on Him? Listen, those of you who are confessing that you love Jesus Christ and you never call on Him, that you believe in Jesus Christ but you never call on Him, Paul says here that if you believe in Him, you will call on Him. You will. If you believe in Christ, you will call upon Him. Do you believe in Christ? Answer that question not by shaking your head, but by thinking, do I call upon Him? That's how we answer that question. Right? Do I believe in Him? Well, I don't know. Do I call upon Him? Have I asked Him to forgive my sins? Have I asked Him to sanctify me? Have I asked Him for the strength to follow after Him in new obedience? Have I asked Him to provide a shield for me against the wrath of God? Have I asked Him to impute His righteousness to me? Have I believed that He has done so? That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. But you won't do that if you don't believe in Him. But if you believe in Him, you will certainly do that. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. So how can they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? There is the necessity of faith. Faith does not come of itself. In order for faith to come, though, what's next? How can they call upon Him in whom they've not believed? Okay, so we've established now how we can call upon Christ. That is, we believe on Him. What's the next question? And how can they believe? See the end there? That's not in the text. How can they believe Him of whom they have not heard? How can they believe Him of whom they have not heard? Most good commentators will tell you that what is being said here in this passage is that it is Christ Himself that reveals Himself. How can they believe Him? Not in Him, but Him. How can they believe Him whom they have not heard? In other words, if it's necessary to believe in Christ, and it is, you must hear Christ. You must hear Christ. Well, this creates a whole new set of things for us, a whole new set of considerations. If it is necessary to call upon the Lord to be saved, and in order to call upon the Lord to be saved, we must believe in Him. But in order to believe in Him, we must hear Him. We must hear Him. Now, we've talked about the necessity of faith. We've talked about noesia, sensus, and fiducia, not today, but at other times. We understand that there is knowledge, that there is assent, and that there is the transfer of trust in faith. We understand those things. So then how are we going to get that knowledge? How are we going to assent to that knowledge? And how are we going to do what that knowledge says we ought to do, that is transfer our trust, unless we hear Christ? We don't have faith in faith. We don't have faith in simply the strength of our faith. If you just believe hard enough, there are certain things that must be believed, right? Certain propositions. There must be a certain understanding about Christ. Christ must inform us himself, of himself, in order for us to believe in him. That's what Paul says. How can they believe him of whom they have not heard? Or, we might translate it this way, how can they believe in him whom they have not heard? Not of whom, but whom they have not heard. It is Christ who causes the message to be known. Now this is nothing new for us. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. First of all, the text does not require in. In other words, when the apostle states, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? He speaks of Christ himself as the one who is to be called upon, and Christ who is himself the preacher. Christ himself is the one who imparts information about himself. As the preacher, Christ speaks of himself. He speaks in such a way as to speak truthfully and accurately concerning himself. He speaks from his own, that is, he speaks about himself, and no one can speak about Christ like himself, and he speaks the things of God, those things that he has heard of his Father, those divine truths which no one knows but him, and who no one can know apart from his revelation of the Father. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 with me, please. Verse 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Notice, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, no one knows the Father save the Son and him to whom the Son reveals him. In Acts chapter 10, verse 36, turn with me there. The word which God sent unto you by the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And then Isaiah 61:1, and of course Luke 4, 18 through 19, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus says, because the Lord has anointed me to preach glad tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, etc., to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What we understand from these scriptures and others in the New Testament is that there is indeed a ministry of Christ, just as we have been saying, that is ongoing in our day, and that is that in the voice of the preacher, listen, don't listen to me. Listen to the voice of Christ that you hear in my voice. Listen to those things that I speak that are in agreement with what Christ has said. To the extent that I preach to you this book accurately, it is Christ's words, not mine. I am simply a herald of the great King. It's Christ's words that we listen for in the preaching, in those difficult days that we have just had recently. Still, it was our encouragement in this family ever to listen for the voice of Christ in the preaching, no matter who the preacher is. Listen for Christ's voice in the preaching of His Word. It is indeed His Word. So Christ is still preaching. How shall they believe Him whom they have not heard? Oh, but people have heard Him. He has sent out His messengers. He has authorized and commissioned and sent those men out to preach in His name. Preaching peace, as it said in Acts 10:36, by Jesus Christ. Okay, next. What is the next question then that the apostle asks? How can they hear without a preacher? Here then is the necessity of human organs to cry out, to herald the message of salvation. The word for preacher here is kerux. Okay, it's the word that is used of an official herald. It speaks of office. It speaks of the man who would go to a faraway town and would open up the scroll and says, "Thus saith the king, this is his decree." And then he would read it on, right? Give me more taxes, basically. Okay, well, our king is not like that. But he is like that in this sense, that he has sent his kerux, his preachers. He has sent his preachers to proclaim his message. You see, this is why it is Christ's message. This is why it is Christ's preaching, because it is done by his messengers. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear what? Him, Christ, and how shall they hear him without his preacher? That's the point that the apostle makes. What's the answer? Well, it's impossible. It's impossible. Just like the questions before and the question to follow. It's impossible. It's equally important, this next question. Okay, the thesis, call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. How shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? They can't. But we have the necessity of faith. How shall they believe in him? How shall they believe in the one they've not heard from? Well, they have heard from him. How shall they hear without a preacher? You see, he has sent his preacher, his herald, to herald his word. That's why we understand it's Christ's preaching. Listen for the voice of the great shepherd in the under shepherd. That's the point. And where I go astray, or where any preacher goes astray and ceases to preach to you in the name of Christ, take those words where he does preach to you in the name of Christ and do that. Right? Do that. So, hearing is indeed necessary, but the Lord has established the means of hearing. That is preaching. The Greek word here is the participle of keruso, that official office of herald, of preacher. Here then is established by the apostle speaking to the church the God-ordained means of how men come to call upon the name of the Lord. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 17 and following, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Is not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of kerugma, preaching, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. What does he preach? He preaches Christ. That is, him whom one must hear in order to believe, in order to call upon the name of the Lord. So verse 21, kerugma. Verse 22, kerugma. And then also 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn with me there. Verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. It's Christ's preaching, isn't it? It's the word of God. It's not the word of men. That is, that the herald is responsible to preach the Word of God, the Word of Christ. And so we are ever to listen for the voice of the shepherd in the preaching of the gospel. So then, it is by preaching that the gospel is to be spread, to be heard, to be believed, and the Lord called upon. Notice that we're moving in our retrograde movement. Notice also that the preaching is Christ's preaching. That is, it is His message, His wisdom, His work. This message, which is Christ's preaching, is the way of continuing His ministry as the quintessential peacemaker. We notice also that preaching is the ordinary method of saving sinners. I didn't say extraordinary, I said ordinary. Preaching is the ordinary method of saving sinners. And we won't turn there because we're short on time, but let me just relate to you. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 and following. That's Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. What an amazing thing. There's a wonderful revival going on in Samaria. Philip is there preaching, and people are coming to faith in Christ because Christ is preached. Spirit tells Philip, depart from there, go to Gaza. And he goes down to Gaza, and there's this guy there, one guy, who is reading Isaiah 53, sitting on a chariot. The Spirit says to Philip, join yourself to that chariot. Listen, reading Isaiah 53 was not enough for that Ethiopian eunuch. He couldn't get it from there. But it says that when Philip joined himself to that chariot, got up in the seat with him, they're riding along, and the man, Philip says to him, what are you reading? And the guy says, well, I'm reading from this prophet here. And he reads, he was led as sheep to the slaughter and so on. And the guy asks Philip, he says, is he talking about himself or somebody else? I can't get it. And then it says, and Philip opened unto him his mouth and preached what? Jesus. He preached Jesus to him. Because why? It is Christ's preaching by which men are saved. And so then, at that time, the Ethiopians, they're riding along, and Philip opens up the rest of the Old Testament and preaches Christ to him out of many books of the Old Testament. They come upon water, and the guy says, well, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe, well, how can he not believe if Christ has been preached to him, if he's heard Christ himself in the preaching? So he believes, he's baptized, he calls upon the name of the Lord. Baptism is a sign of calling upon the name of the Lord. He's saved. And then also in Acts chapter 10, verse 6, and then 24 through 43, Cornelius sees a vision. It's an angel that comes to him and says, go and call Simon, who's staying with Simon in Joppa. Right, Simon with Simon in Joppa. And so Simon Peter comes, and Cornelius says, okay, now that you're here, let me tell you what happened. I saw an angel, and an angel told me that I should call and send for you. And so I did. And everybody's here. Everybody's assembled to hear the great things of God that you have to say to us. The angel didn't speak the gospel to him. Cornelius was a man who, I believe, read the Scriptures. That wasn't enough. How was Cornelius saved that day? Because Peter opened his mouth and started saying, well, let me talk to you about this vision I had, too. You had a vision? Well, I had a vision, too. My vision was about unclean animals, and I realized from that I should not call any man unclean. And so, normally, I'd have said, well, that's a Gentile house. I can't go in there. But here I am, because God told me I should not call any man or thing unclean. And so, let me talk to you about cleanness and uncleanness, and about sin and righteousness and judgment, and about Jesus Christ who was crucified and raised from the dead. And as soon as he mentioned those gospel propositions, Cornelius and everybody there started speaking in tongues as an evidence that they had called upon the name of the Lord at the preaching of Christ. That's how it happened. So that's the ordinary means of saving sinners. Let's get to the fourth question. We're running out of time. It is by preaching that the gospel is to be spread, to be heard, to be believed in, and the Lord called upon. The final question then in the chain of four remains and is perhaps the most disputed. The final question of who are the preachers, who are the heralds, is much disputed by our egalitarian church culture. However, the apostle here makes use of Old Testament language that solidifies his meaning. His final question is, how can they preach except they be sent. And what's the answer? It's impossible. How can they preach except they be sent? Well, it is impossible. And he uses the word apostello for sending. Apostello. In other words, the same Greek word we get the title apostle from. Because the apostles were what? Men sent with a message. First we look at the plural. The apostle does not have in mind one preacher, himself or any other particularly, but a class of men. How shall they preach except they be sent? His heralds, those who make Christ's proclamation, they are authorized. That is, they preach by way of authority. Again, the Greek word is keruso. It is a word that speaks of office, of an authority, of a commission, if you will. They are sent, the same Greek word we get apostle from. They are sent to preach, to herald the good news of Christ, the good news that concerns Christ, that is about Christ, that has its origin in Christ. The apostle here speaks of a preaching office. He uses Old Testament language. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 21 and following. In the Old Testament Septuagint, the same Greek word, apostello, is used here in Jeremiah chapter 23. Begin reading in verse 21. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God far off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor and their fathers that have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, because and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. And when the people or the prophet or a priest shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt then say unto them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people that shall say the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus shall ye say every one to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what hath the Lord answered, and what hath the Lord spoken? And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden. For ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God. And it goes on. Jeremiah is very, very hard on prophets who run without being sent. In Jeremiah 14:14, 27:15, 28:15, 29:9, and 31. Jeremiah is very hard on those prophets who have not been sent. Oh, but upon those who have, he promises great blessing. Remember this, that Jesus Christ himself was the sent one. Jesus Christ himself is the apostle and great high priest of our profession. He was sent by the Father, John 13:20, and John 17:18 and 19. He, in turn, sent his apostles, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Acts chapter 9, verse 15, 2 Timothy 1:1, 1 Timothy 2:7. You see, there is indeed a proper apostolic succession, not in the sense of what Rome teaches. But there is indeed, as Paul said to Timothy, "Thou that thou hast heard of me in the presence of many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There is such a thing as a ministerial calling, a sending of the preacher. That is the ordinary means of saving sinners. So let us then review, and we will close. What is the four questions that the Apostle Paul asks? How can they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? How can they believe Him whom they have not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? And how can one preach except they be sent? How can they preach except they be sent? Praise God. Now we'll move backwards. He has sent His preachers who preach Christ. Christ is then heard. They believe in Him. They call upon Him and are saved. That is the ordinary means of salvation that the Apostle sets forth in Romans chapter 10. Now we have much more in subsequent weeks, many other scriptures to look at in the New Testament that confirm this teaching of the Apostle. For instance, just let me preview, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle speaks of Him being an ambassador for Christ. Acts chapter 8, we see the practice of the New Covenant Church and how it was indeed preachers, prophets that were sent out, evangelists, to preach the Word. And that's what they did. And their success is legendary. They turned the world upside down. So, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great God and our Father, we thank Thee for the preaching of Thy Word, that it is by such what the world would call foolishness as that, that Thou hast ordained to save sinners, that they may hear the preaching, that they may believe in Him who preaches to them by His appointed herald, that they may call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray that we would continue to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Confirm us in that faith that we have confessed, we pray. We pray also that the preaching that goes forth from this place would indeed be Christ's preaching to His elect from the foundation of the world, that they may hear, believe, and call upon Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.